be here once again this evening, and so thankful for the presence of everyone. We have visitors with us, and we're encouraged by that, and we hope you can come back and be with us again. Our reading this evening is taken from 2 Timothy 4. I'll read verses 9 and 21. Paul is in a prison in Rome on this occasion. He wrote this letter to Timothy, and he said, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto thee. Do thy diligence to come before winter." I've titled the lesson, "The Autumn of Opportunity." But before we go further to study, would you bow with us while we pray? The first sermon that I ever encountered on this particular text was written by a fellow by the name of Clarence McCartney. And McCartney said that he prepared this sermon, and he preached it the first week of October at his home congregation. He titled his sermon, "Come Before Winter." And he said it was so well received that at the behest of the congregation, he preached it the next year on the first week of October. And he said, preached it the first week of October every year until 1955. He started in 1915. 40 years in a row, gave the same sermon the same week. I'm not sure I could get by with that at home, but he said it was at their behest. I mean, they asked him to do it. I'd love to have that kind of a request. But anyhow, it was a great sermon, and my timing may be a little off. This is not the first week of October, but there's a great lesson here about seizing opportunities that I think is really appropriate at any time of the year. And so I'd like to take a look at this text for a little while this evening, titled "Mind the Autumn of Opportunity." Paul wrote this. This is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed. At least this is the last letter that we have in our possession that he wrote before he was executed. He was in prison in Rome. And at this time, Nero, we've talked about Nero during this meeting some. He was the emperor of Rome. And they had a number of tyrants, I suppose, and corrupt emperors. But historians tell us that Nero was probably the worst. He was immoral, vicious, selfish. He was despotically cruel. He was one of the most despicable men who's ever lived. Hester says of the historian, he says he was a man who was in a bad world to claim the eminence of being the very worst and meanest being in it. A man stained with every crime, the murderer of his own mother, his wives, and of his best benefactors. Historians were generally agreed that it was Nero that was responsible for the infamous burning of Rome. He was deluded into thinking that he was a musical genius. And he thought if he could just get the proper inspiration, that maybe he could compose works of music that would become immortal. And he thought, hey, it may be a great fire. And so he had Rome set on fire while he sat on an elevated porch overlooking the city, attempting to play an instrument similar to the violin. Well, there was an angry backlash among the citizens of Rome because their city was being destroyed. And so in order to cover himself, Nero blamed the fire on the Christians. And they really were the perfect scapegoat. I mean, the Romans at this time were generally suspicious of Christians, and it really was because of misconceptions, I think. Believe it or not, one of the misconceptions they had about Christians is that they were atheists. I mean, they wouldn't bow down to Caesar and confess him as Lord. They wouldn't worship the idols that the Romans worshiped. And so they were just, in essence, considered to be atheists. And I mean, there was nothing too bad to be believed about people like that. They were observed to be very fond of one another. And they were known to sneak around and, in clandestine meetings at night. And many of them concluded that probably what that was all about is probably sexual orgies that are being carried out. They were overheard talking about eating flesh and drinking blood. And they concluded that they were probably guilty of cannibalism. And probably what they were doing is they were eating the offspring that resulted from these weekly orgies. And so, with these thoughts about Christians, they became the perfect scapegoat for this infamous burning of the city, and persecutions broke out. I mean, it took real courage to be a Christian. There was no protection under the law. Some were burned. Some were thrown to the wild beast in the amphitheater. H.I. Hester again says that Nero lent his gardens for the purpose of exhibiting the tortures of these wretched victims. And at night he illuminated his grounds by the flames of burning Christians. But everybody knew that Paul was their leader. And so they had him. They had him now in Rome. And, you know, he was probably at this time incarcerated in the Mamertine prison, most historians believe. Phyllis and I had the opportunity to visit Rome for 4 days almost 10 years ago, back in 2009. And, you know, one of the things that we really wanted to see was Mamertine prison. And we found it. And, of course, they've made a kind of a tourist attraction out of it. Everybody agrees this is where Paul was incarcerated. It was just kind of amazing, really. I mean, we were there the first week of October, and Paul could very likely have written this letter maybe, early in the fall or the autumn, and when he wrote it, probably earlier than that. You start thinking about travel, mailed rather, back in the day. But anyhow, it was just kind of amazing to stand there and observe this place and think, now this is where Paul was when he wrote this very letter we're looking at here tonight. And where he was until he was taken outside the walls of the city and beheaded. And so at this point in his existence, he was virtually alone. We're told that Timothy was in Ephesus and Demas had deserted him, according to 2 Timothy 1, verses 16 through 18. Onesiphorus probably was dead. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Only Luke, the physician, was with him. Well, realizing that his time was short, determined to make the best of things as long as he could, he writes this letter to Timothy, and he says, I want you to come to me just as quickly as you can. In verse 11, he says, bring Mark with you. That's significant to me. That's John Mark. Mark, you remember, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They left from Antioch in Syria on this missionary journey. They hadn't been into it long until, for some reason, Mark decided to leave home, and he went back to Jerusalem. His home was in Jerusalem. Now, Barnabas was his uncle. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say why he left. We can only speculate. But I know it didn't make Paul happy, because when they got ready for their second missionary journey, leaving from Antioch in Syria, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew Mark with him again, and Paul would have none of it. He said, I'm not going to be associated with somebody that left us, departed from us, forsook us, if you will, during that first trip. Well, Barnabas was insistent, and so was Paul. And the Bible indicates that their dispute was so sharp, they finished agreeing to go their separate ways. And Barnabas took Mark and went his way. Paul selected a fellow by the name of Silas and went his way. And Luke records Paul and Silas for the most part. However, Mark obviously vindicated himself. He lived in Jerusalem. His mother lived there. His mother had a home that most believe was a common meeting place for Christians, the Apostle Peter being a frequent guest. And it's believed that he became friends with the Apostle Peter, might have even become Peter's amanuensis, his stenographer, if you will, or sort of like a secretary. But he spent time with Peter, obviously. And, Barnabas himself had to have been a great influence upon him. Barnabas, the name Barnabas, it means the son of consolation. He was an encourager. And he obviously encouraged Mark and gave him an opportunity, and Mark made the best of it. I mean, he acquitted himself so well that the Lord chose him to write one of the accounts of the gospel according to Mark. And so he has proven himself, and now the Apostle Paul, you know, they're reconciled. And he says, you bring Mark with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. That's interesting. The Lord wanted three men to watch with him until the time of his death: Peter, James, and John. And now Paul wants three men with him: Luke, Timothy, and Mark. He says, go by Carpus's house in Troas and get my cloak, the books, and especially the parchments, verse 13. And, the cloak was an indispensable piece of apparel back in that day. And, could be used like to wrap around and protect you from the winter climate. It could be used like a sleeping bag. I mean, it was just indispensable. He faced the prospect of some pretty miserable nights in Mamertine prison without it. And so he wanted his cloak. He wanted his books. And I don't know what he had in his library. But I know that, most preachers spend so much time with their books, reading and studying and researching, that their books sort of become like their friends. And, they feel kind of lost without them. He wanted his books. He wanted the parchments, especially the parchments. That tells me he intended to continue to do some writing. And then he says in verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Why do you suppose he told Timothy he wanted him to come before winter? I mentioned that when Phyllis and I had the privilege of visiting Rome for 4 days, we were there in October, the first week of October 2009, and the weather was beautiful. I mean, it was mild mornings, cool, crisp mornings, and mild afternoons, and, we stayed in a hotel not far from the Vatican, and we didn't have air conditioning. But we just cracked our window at night, and before morning, we were pulling for cover. So the weather was beautiful. But it's my understanding that travel upon the Mediterranean Sea during the winter was extremely dangerous, if not altogether impossible. So Paul knew that if Timothy didn't get there before winter, he probably wasn't going to get there until the next spring, and he knew that he wasn't going to live that long. In verse 6, he said, my departure, my death, is at hand. My absolute favorite time of the year is the autumn. And it has no, I mean, there's no contest for me. From Ada, Oklahoma, we get four distinct seasons in Ada, and the autumn is my absolute favorite. I love the cool, crisp mornings in the early fall. I love the mild afternoons. I love the World Series. I love college football. I love the foliage, when the colors are at their peak. I love the holidays of that time of the year, especially the pies that accompany that time of the year. I mean, I love everything about the autumn. The only thing wrong with the autumn is it doesn't last long enough. By the time you settle in and start savoring it, the first blast of winter blow through, it is gone. And for that reason, I believe that this is the perfect metaphor for the opportunities of life. You better seize them while you can, because soon, oh, so soon, they're gone. I've got three autumns of opportunity I want to mention to you briefly this evening. One is to take control of your own life. You ever get the feeling that your life is out of control? Americans have so little time for seemingly insignificant things such as God and family. We keep ourselves so busy that we can't take the time to understand life from the perspective of a Christian, or we don't take the time to integrate the principles of Christianity into our lives. But our lives just become increasingly fragmented and out of control. I read a book not too long ago titled Redeeming the Time. And there was a chapter in that book with the title, Are You Time Crunched? And there was a survey that the chapter was based upon. And when I read that title, Time Crunched, I couldn't resist taking the survey. The survey consisted of 10 statements. And you were to read each statement. And if that statement described you, you answer yes. And if it did not describe you, you answer no. For example, the first question was, I often feel under stress when I don't have enough time. Does that describe you, yes or no? Number two, when I need more time, I tend to cut back on my sleep. Yes or no? At the end of the day, I often feel I haven't accomplished what I set out to do. Number four, I worry I don't spend enough time with my family or friends. Number five, I feel I'm constantly under stress, trying to accomplish more than I can handle. Number six, I feel trapped in the daily routine. Number seven, when I'm working long hours, I often feel guilty I'm not at home. Number eight, I consider myself a workaholic. Number nine, I just don't have time for fun anymore. And number 10, sometimes I feel my spouse doesn't know who I am anymore. Well, if you answered, yes, that's me, to three or more, the book said you are time crunched. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I scored, but I will confess I'm time crunched. The fact of the matter is that the time that we devote to any one area of our lives will be at the expense of other areas. I mean, that's just the way it works. There was a Fortune magazine cover story a few years ago with the headlines, Executive Guilt, Who's Taking Care of the Children? And it showed a high degree of guilt associated with success in America's corporate boardrooms. What did success cost them? Answers almost always included gaining weight, getting a divorce, and estrangement from the family. We applaud those in our culture that succeed at the expense of everything else. You know, I always think one example that I'm pretty sure you can identify with, I think about the Dallas Cowboys. I used to be a big time fan of the Dallas Cowboys. I remember when their franchise started in 1960. I remember the first quarterback, Eddie LeBaron. You remember that? Well, I know Brian does, but Eddie LeBaron, he's only about 5'5", and then finally Don Meredith took over. And I was always a big-time fan of the Cowboys. I loved Tom Landry. He was great. I loved their teams. I suffered with them through the years when they couldn't win the big one. And finally, you know, they won a couple of Super Bowls. In 1989, however, their fortunes had plummeted to the bottom. Jerry Jones bought the team and fired legendary Tom Landry and hired an old friend of his from Arkansas by the name of Jimmy Johnson. Well, newspapers and magazines actually chronicled the life of Jimmy Johnson, who took over for this legendary coach. And they showed how that he literally lived in his office complex. And 5 years later, he stood at the top of the sports world, having just won back-to-back Super Bowl trophies. There was no denying his success. Well, what was the cost? He divorced his wife. I remember he divorced his wife before the first Super Bowl so he wouldn't be distracted in his preparation. He was estranged from his grown children. And a month after winning the Super Bowl, he was without a job. He walked away from the job of his dreams, burned out after half a decade of winning at all costs. Sometime after that, Newsweek did a cover story on Jim Carrey, one of my favorite comedic actors. And at that time, he had two of the biggest box office hits in the movie business. I mean, he had reached the top of his profession. Well, what did it cost him? He filed for divorce from the mother of his six-year-old daughter, and he blames the breakup upon his feverish quest for success. He commented on his own obsession work. He says, it's like a disease to me, it really is. Well, we lionize overachievers in our culture, and I think greatness deserves its due, but all too often, success comes at the expense, a great expense, of other areas in our lives. What we've got to do is learn to set our priorities. There's a television show, MASH, that's been on TV for years. In fact, it's still on reruns. I saw an episode of it this week. And MASH is an acronym for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. Has its setting in the Korean War in Korea. And it's about helicopters bringing in the wounded and these surgical teams trying to save the lives of these soldier boys. And when the helicopters would bring in the wounded, the very first thing they would do was triage them. And triage, it's a French word, it means to separate into three groups. The first group were those who were going to die whether they received emergency medical treatment or not. And then the second group was those who could live if they received the emergency medical treatment. And the third group were those who were going to live anyway, whether they received emergency medical treatment or not. And so they gave group two, those who could live if they received emergency medical treatment, top priority. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to triage our lives and decide what's going to get top priority. Because after we've given top priority our focus and our energy, it will be at the cost of other areas in our lives. And so we've got to determine that the top priority in our life is going to be the security of our eternal soul. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "Seek ye the kingdom of heaven first, and then all these other things will be added unto you." Everything else will fall into place in relation to this one. Now, when we get our priorities straight, here's just a few practical suggestions that I've run across that can help you to take control of your daily life. Number one, you start now to bring your life under control. Good intentions about what you're going to do next week are generally worthless. We have today, this moment, and it's the best time to begin pulling those loose ends together. Tackle your hardest job first each day and complete what you began. And I would recommend you work from an action list. The former president of Bethlehem Steel said that when he took over as the president, one of his employees gave him this piece of advice. He said, "You write down the six most important tasks to do tomorrow, none of them by importance. First thing tomorrow morning, look at item one and start working on it until you finish it. Then do two and so on until quitting time." He said, "Now don't be concerned if you can't finish them all. If you can't finish by this method, you can't finish by any other." He said, "Try this system every working day." You know, he said as he entered into retirement, that was the single best piece of advice that he had ever received. And you ask those who are get-it-done kinds of people, they'll tell you that this is their secret. They'll list their work, and then they will work their list. Further, learn to be punctual and respect time. Disciplined people are habitually prompt for their appointments. And undisciplined people are notorious for never being prompt, never being on time. But your time is valuable. You need to consider the time of other people as being valuable as well. Further, you need to develop a regular devotional life for spiritual discipline. And I'm just simply talking about regular Bible reading and prayer. There's nothing complex about it. It's just Bible reading. You've got to feed your soul. You're reading live words, if you will. There's life in those words. And you can only grow if you nourish your soul, your spirit properly by reading regularly the words of God. And then you need to communicate with God regularly through the avenue of prayer. If you want to remain faithful, you've got to do it. Just do it. Then I would also recommend that you develop a regular devotional life, a devotional, daily devotional, if you will, for spiritual discipline. Read good literature. Develop the fine art of conversation. And, don't allow television or something similar to that in this modern era to put your brain in neutral. Here's another one. Discipline your body with proper eating habits, exercise, and rest. I feel almost like I need to make a confession on this one after this week. The steakhouses we visited in this wonderful city of yours, we've enjoyed it so much, but we have probably not spoken out as often as we should about the commoner sins of intemperance and pushing our bodies to the point of exhaustion and failing to keep them in proper condition. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and they are to be presented as a living sacrifice to the Almighty, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And then, don't neglect little things. Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So don't make the mistake of thinking that you can be careless about most things in your life and competent about the really big things. It doesn't work like that. The habits that you establish in the little things carries over through all the others as well. God has always been interested in the use that we make of our time. And when we balance our time properly, God is glorified. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Well, you have today. You have this moment. And this is the best time to begin pulling those loose ends together. Another autumn of opportunity available to us is that of friendship and love. We don't know whether Timothy made it to Rome before Paul was executed. The Bible doesn't say. You know, all we can do is speculate. I've wondered, though, about it, and no doubt you have, too. Now, suppose that when Timothy got this letter from Paul, and the letter told him to be sure and get there before winter, suppose Timothy thought to himself, oh, my, you know, this is not convenient. I mean, I promised to go over to Ephesus and help them with some things. I promised to go over to Miletus and ordain elders there. I promised to come over to Colossae and help them with some of the problems they're having with the Judaizers. And suppose by the time he got down to Troas and he went by the house of Carpus and picked up those things that Paul had told him to bring, and he got out to the harbor and told him he wanted to catch a ship out of there for Rome. Suppose the captain of the harbor told him, Rome. Man, there's not going to be ships out of here this late in the year for Rome. I mean, there's not going to be any ships out of here for Rome until probably, you know, the first of spring, maybe April. Could you imagine how Paul or how Timothy would have felt about that? He probably would have reproached himself, you know, and would have condemned himself all through the winter, probably wondered every day if Paul was making it okay without those things he'd requested. Maybe was he able to evade the executioner's blade? I mean, and then when the 1st of April rolled around, he would be on the first ship out of there for Rome. He'd be anxious to get there. He'd be impatient with his journey. Suppose after finally reaching Rome, he disembarked and found the Mamertine prison and told the guard, look, my name is Timothy, and I need to see Paul. Suppose the guard told him, Paul, man, we executed him last winter. So you are Timothy? You know, every time we opened the door to his cell, he called out your name, thinking maybe it was you. And then when we let him outside the walls of the city and beheaded him, his last words were a message for you. He said, tell Timothy when he gets here that I love him. Could you imagine it? Jesus, Mark 14, was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, she was so overcome that on an impulse, I suppose, she got up and she went in and got a very expensive family possession. It was a box of spikenard, a container of spikenard, very precious ointment, used usually to anoint the body of someone at the time of death. And it was worth really about the equivalent of a year's wages of the average working man. Well, yeah, she went in there and got it and broke the seal on it and came in and began to anoint the body of Jesus. Well, Judas, whom the Bible says was a thief and embezzler, and apparently with support from others among the disciples, spoke up and condemned her. So what are you doing? Why are you wasting this substance? Well, this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And you know, that sounds like a pretty good logic. And no doubt she expected the Lord to join in. He expected the Lord to join in condemning her, but he didn't condemn her. He said pointedly to Judas, according to Mark 14 and verse 7, he said, you let her alone. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, before the burial. He said, whensoever you will, you may do them good, the poor. He said, you have the poor with you always. Whensoever you will, you may do them good. But he said, me, you have not always. In other words, if you're going to do something nice for me, you better do it, because I'm not going to be here long. What was true of the Lord is true of our friends. It's true of our family. It's true of our neighbors. They're not going to be here forever. There was a woman by the name of Claire Booth Luce when she was 75. Now, Claire Booth Luce, she was a contemporary of President Harry Truman, very well known, prominent in the society pages. She published her own magazine. And when she was 75, she was interviewed, and the interviewer said, do you have any regrets? And she said, absolutely. She said, I should have been a better person. I should have been kinder. I should have been more tolerant. She said, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I remember a girlhood friend of mine who had a brain tumor. She called me 3 times to come and see her, but I was always too busy. And when she died, I was profoundly ashamed. She said, that was 56 years ago. We usually, my family, usually gets together in Ada. The Johnsons and the Johnson extended family, we get together in Ada for Thanksgiving on Thursday, Thanksgiving Day. And then we go down to Hilton, 80 miles away, on Saturday. We have another Thanksgiving at Phyllis's folks. We've done it that way for years. We've got to switch around, you know. But anyhow, we usually take a group picture at Thanksgiving. You know, everybody can be there some years. The attendance is pretty lean, and sometimes, boy, we'll have a giant crowd, and people will come in, and I don't even remember half of them. But, you know, it's a great time. We have a big time and a lot of fun. See everybody and eat and watch football. And I was looking at some pictures not too long ago, and I noticed that my mother, in 1991, she was in the picture. But in 1992, she wasn't. And she didn't make the 1992 picture. My brother, my oldest brother, Rusty, he was in the 1992 picture, but in the 1993, he didn't make the 1993 picture. And then I remember, you know, an uncle, and then I remember a nephew didn't make the picture. 1 year, my brother Benny and his wife Sandra's daughter, Lauren, didn't make the picture. More recently, one of my brothers-in-law married to the middle sister. I have 3 older sisters. He was married to her, and he didn't make the picture. And yeah, I got to looking at who didn't make the picture this year. And I got to wondering, now, who's not going to make the picture this year? And I don't know. And I won't know, but then when winter comes, I'll know. I may not make the picture. So in view of that, if there's any act of kindness that you need to do, any words you need to speak, any reconciliation you need to make, do it now, while you have the autumn of opportunity. One other briefly. We have the autumn of opportunity to respond to the voice of Christ. And we stated a moment ago that the most important priority should be to secure eternal life. And if you've not done that, you need to do it now. I read a story one time about 3 apprentice demons that came into the world for their first appointment, and they met with Satan and discussed strategy with him. And Satan asked the first demon, he said, what's your strategy when you get into the world? And he said, I plan to tell people there is no God. And Satan said, that won't work. He said, most people sort of inherently, intuitively believe that there's got to be a creator. And he asked the second one, he said, well, what are you going to tell people? What's your strategy? He said, I'm going to tell people there is no such thing as hell. Satan said, that won't work either, because there's so much evil and iniquity that people can identify. Most people believe there's going to be some kind of recompense. And he asked the third one, he says, I'm going to tell people that there's no hurry. He said, and Satan smiled. He said, now you're getting it. And that's right. Because friends, there is a hurry. And that's because, as we learned last evening, all opportunity comes to an end. One way that it comes to an end is through death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. David, in his last interview with Jonathan, said, as the soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. And friends, that's true. There are two people that die every second, 7,200 that die every hour, 170,000 that die every day. Just since we've begun this service tonight, there have been over 7,000 people die. And then, of course, another way that opportunity comes to an end is that the disposition of your heart may change. In Hebrews 4 and verse 7, the writer says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Friends, that's real. You hear, you believe, and you delay, you postpone. The more you hear and delay, the harder your heart becomes. The Lord teaches that you can delay and your heart can become so cold that you can reach a point where you cannot hear and believe. So you need to seize the autumn of opportunity now. Could it be that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian? If that's the case, we offer you the opportunity. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before this audience. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, but you have turned away from the Lord, why don't you return to him through repentance and prayer? Isaiah says, if you'll do that, God will abundantly pardon. If you're subject, won't you come while we stand and sing?